How many of you still use maps? And I don't mean Google Maps. A couple of you. Yeah, a few of you. Okay, road maps. We took an atlas last year on our 8,000-mile road trip, and there were a few times where we were glad we had the atlas. I remember the first night, Father's Day evening, that we left on our trip. We were driving to Quincy, Washington, and or the Quincy area, and it was dark, and it was getting to be about 9 o'clock or so, 9:30 at night, and we were supposed to go to Road J or Road K or something like that, and Google Maps put us not in the correct location because we basically came to a big field. Now, that wasn't unusual because there's lots of big fields, but the dot on the map was literally a big field. And so we had to, actually, I think in that case, we did not use the atlas. We called Judy's nephew, Grant, and said, "Help! We don't know where we're at, and it's pitch dark, and we don't know where we're going. Can you help us?" And he kind of got us there. But I know there were a few times we used our atlas. But today, most of us, for the better part, whether it doesn't always work or not, we use our Google Maps. Sometimes we use road signs, huh? Road signs? Do you even know that road signs exist in this county? I mean, you go down the guide, and there's actually a road sign that tells you how many miles it is to Sumas. But, you know, we go past it so often, we don't even know the road sign exists. And if I bet you couldn't even tell me where that road sign is. Do you know where the road sign on Guide Meridian that says so many miles to Sumas and so many miles to Linden? Anybody know where that is?
By the Badger Road?
Yes. It's before the Nooksack. Well, it is before the Nooksack, but it's around the Pole Road area. But where Latigas is, but I think that's kind of where she was hinting at. So road signs and maps are tools that hopefully point us in the right direction. And sometimes you wonder if they really do. But if we use our atlas, it's up to date. It has most of the roads on it. But it's to point us in the correct direction where we are going on our journey. So what is our roadmap for our spiritual journey? Do we have a roadmap, an atlas, so to speak, for our spiritual journey? Well, I think you would, and I hope you would all agree, that the Bible is our roadmap for our spiritual life's journey. It's more important, as much as I hate to say this, it's more important than any Google map you could ever use. Because the truth be told, Google Maps will get us sometime in the wrong location. And you've all heard the worst case scenarios. People have driven into some interesting situations because common sense doesn't take over for their GPS. And the GPS puts them in places that they, for some reason, decide to go down in, even when they know it's obvious they shouldn't or something has happened. But the Bible never tells us it to go in a wrong direction. The Bible never tells us that This is the wrong direction. In fact, it always tells us the right direction. We're going to find that today in this Isaiah passage. The people of Judah, from the leaders on down to the common folk, they had refused to follow the roadmap. And it was getting them in a situation that was going to destroy their nation. Yet God in his grace made it abundantly clear that the roadmap for the people of Judah was centered on Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the center of all the roadmap. All of our roadmap, all of their roadmap, that is the center part. If the people would only fear and trust God, if they would respond to the clear instruction of the law, and that's what we're going to see today, they would find true security and stability through the Word of God. In that case, it was the law. And in reality, that is no different for us today. They would have nothing to fear or worry about if they would follow this roadmap. And I think that is our lesson or truth that I want you to see today. Following the roadmap of God's word is going to cause us to not have anything to worry or fear. And I know that's hard to say in what state we live in. And I don't mean Washington State. and what where we are in 2020. But I think this is a valuable truth for us as we approach this and as we have gone through this season of being outside and not being able to do what we normally do and churches being closed down and all the things that have happened unfolding in our country. Real quickly, in our last message a couple of weeks ago, we saw the calamity in chapter 8 of the coming judgment on Israel, the fact that Judah did not learn from Israel's sin, and the prophetic fulfillment of the sign of Isaiah's second son. And this sign was the pledge that Emmanuel would come in the future. This sign, which said, according to his name, said that Samaria and Damascus would be destroyed, just as God prophesied. Essentially, that was the foretelling or the proof that Emmanuel would come. Just as God fulfilled the prophecy, this is in your notes, first paragraph, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah's second son in front of all the people to clearly see, so God would be faithful to fulfill the prophetic sign of Emmanuel. Quote, seeing that Maher Shalhashbaz, that's Isaiah's second son name, good thing that I don't have to say that too often anymore, seeing that he had been born in accordance with the prophecy, they could be sure, that's Judah and Israel, they could be sure that in his own good time, God would fulfill the promise concerning the virgin and she would bear a son, unquote. Let's look today at foundation, fear, and faith. Foundation, fear, and faith. And you'll hear those words throughout the sermon. In your notes, I'm trying to go to a main truth and really hit that at the beginning of the sermon. I probably fail on this next week, but at least I get it for 1 week and remember this. But the main truth that I want you, I'm not going to hide it here today. I'm just going to tell you right out front what it is. The main truth that I learned from this passage of scripture is that our trust in God will lead to a firm belief that true security is only found through the roadmap that we hold in our hands. Amen. Let me say that again. When we trust in God, that will and should lead us to a firm belief that our only security is going to come through God's word. 3 points to hopefully support that. Number one, here's the foundation. The foundation for the people's trust was to be in Jehovah alone. That was the only option. If they were going to find any real foundation for their spiritual life and ultimately their physical life, frankly, it was going to be found in Jehovah alone. Look at this, starting in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, listen up, all ye of far countries. Get yourselves ready. I'm a little bit paraphrasing here. Gird yourselves. And you shall be broken in pieces, and then he repeats it, gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. What in the world is Isaiah saying in this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because if you have your notes, and they're that first paragraph, and the point number one summarizes it succinctly. Here's what Isaiah was doing. Isaiah now has renewed confidence in the Lord. Why does he have renewed confidence in the Lord? Because God has promised him Emmanuel. And it was almost like Isaiah, and I'm lack of a better illustration, Isaiah was given spinach. That's what Popeye ate, right? The sailor man? This is probably the only time he'll ever be in one of my illustrations. And when Popeye needed to defend somebody or do something, I don't know much about Popeye. But he would open up his can of spinach, right? And he would eat it, and his muscles would... Okay, and I'm not imagining Isaiah did that. But it was with, in a spiritual sense, Isaiah is given, the power, and he's already got that. He's a prophet. But he is, with renewed confidence, because he knows the promise of Emmanuel, he is going to give it, and he's just going to say it like it is. He's not going to back down. He's not going to run. He's just going to tell it like it is. And he stands up, and this is what he tells the people. I'm going to paraphrase it so that you can understand a little bit better. Listen to me here. Be broken, you people. Be shattered, you people. Give ear, all you countries of the world. Strap on your armor, because you are going to be shattered. And then he repeats it. Gird up, strap on your armor, because you are about ready to be shattered. What in the world does he say? Here, Isaiah is speaking to all the nations, those nations of the known world, like Assyria. And he's telling them, you may last a short while. You even may be a pawn in the hand of God to be used as judgment for Judah. But let me tell you that God will have the final say, and you will be shattered into pieces. You will be destroyed. He goes on in verse 10. He says, you take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. It will come to naught. Speak the word, and it will not stand. And then some of the most important words in the chapter, if not the book. He says, because God is with us. God is with us. Friends, do you feel like today that the nations of the world are rising up against us? That they're arraying themselves almost like it's unfolding biblical prophecy? Dare we admit that what is happening around us in lightning speed is beginning of the end of what's playing out in the scripture? But that should not make us run. That should not make us cower in fear. Because God is with us. And that's what Isaiah was saying. And I believe it was as if he had been given the spinach or a shot in the arm, spiritually speaking. And he was saying, I know that I have the promise that God is going to be with us. Now, I don't think that this God is with us is Emmanuel in the name here. I think this is just a general saying. Now, it could be applied to that. But I think he was just, it was a general saying that God, Jehovah, the Lord Elohim is with us. Here's what Isaiah was saying. The nations would not prosper. The hostile nations that oppose Israel and oppose Judah, while they'll be used for a time, will not stand a chance against God. They might take counsel together. Turn to Psalm 2, because that's exactly what they're going to try to do someday. Psalm 2, and sometimes it's just good to turn and look at the verses, even though you probably know them at least a little bit or have a good idea of what Psalm 2 says. But this is what Psalm 2 says. In verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the Messiah, against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed one. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away our cords from us. They are denouncing God. They are denouncing Christ in this verse. They are saying we don't believe in God as a redeemer, God as creator. Sound familiar? He that sitteth in the heavens, though, will just laugh. So my Popeye illustration, while it does break down, I suppose, in some ways it doesn't. Because God is going to be in the heavenlies, and he is going to just sit back and laugh. Not in a way that you would sit back and laugh at somebody else. And the Lord will put them, or shall have them, in derision. He will speak unto them his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. And I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is in the future, we know. This is going to happen in the future. And I'm telling you today is that no matter what happens in our lifetime, whether it's 2020 or if we somehow survive this crazy year and get to 2021, whatever happens in that year and the subsequent years, if we are truly following God, we are true believers, let me tell you this, God is with us. Amen. God is for us. Let me continue. The nations might take counsel together, but it'll be for nothing. They might speak words together to scheme against God, but it's going to all be pointless. It's total futility. Whatever their wicked plans or schemes, they will come to naught, because with us is God, Emmanuel, the promised Redeemer. I'm telling you, this gave Isaiah new, it breathed new life into him. You say, well, was he being threatened? Was Isaiah feeling a little, would he feel the oppression of the enemy? Did he feel this hostility? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what unfolds in the next verse. Verse 11. Well, actually, it's in the next couple of verses here. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say you not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Okay, a couple of words here. We're going to have to define, going to have to grasp some phrases here to understand. First of all, in verse 11, just back up there, God reassures Isaiah as the prophet that God is on his side and that what he is doing is right. You know, there are some days where it feels like everybody, well, not everybody, we have a nice little community here, but it feels like outside there's a lot of people against us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. The Christ who dwells in us is the greatest power we know. He will fight beside us, though the enemy is great. Who can stand against us? He's the captain of our fate. And what God tells Isaiah is, I am coming alongside of you literally with the strength of my hand. Now, if you ask my father to shake hands with his one hand, he would have a hard time using his hand. He's lost strength in his one arm and in his one hand. He can hardly grip. He can't hardly tie his tie anymore with that hand. He can't tie his shoelaces. That's not a knock on him. That's just what I guess getting older does.
Be careful.
Okay, be careful. Let me tell you something today. That's not a knock on my dad. But God has perfect strength in his hand.
That's right.
And the perfect strength in his hand, and those who try to oppose that perfect strength, will be rendered ultimately useless. And that was the encouragement God was leaving for Isaiah. He said, I am speaking to you with the strength of my hand. You know that phrase throughout the scripture, the right hand of God, the right arm of God. I know it doesn't use the word right here, but we know that's a metaphor for God's power and his strength and whatever he can do. No one can oppose him. Most of us could go over to my dad and probably try to oppose him physically, and he's probably not going to be able to survive, at least a few of us or most of us, because he can't fight back. Listen, God will fight for us. And that's what he told Isaiah that day. So what we find here is not only did he say God would fight for him with his strong hand, he instructed, he commanded him, do not follow the people. You think Isaiah felt lonely at times? Wasn't too many people that liked what he had to say. And that's what the next verse tells us. But God says, you don't listen to them. Don't follow their ways. He's already talked about what ways their ways were and how wicked they were. Don't follow the way of that world. Don't follow that way of those who oppose God. Do not be Psalm 1 verse. Instead, God says, don't walk in the way of these people. We know the way of that people is death. But he says, don't worry what they say to you. You notice the word in verse 12, a confederacy? This has nothing to do with the Civil War. Okay, let that go. This idea of this word here is a conspiracy. Say ye not a conspiracy to all these people who are saying a conspiracy. Here's what was going on. Isaiah had a message. He was giving it to the people. He had given it to the king. And you know how they responded? You are conspiring. Who is he conspiring against, by the way? Who do you think the people thought Isaiah was? I'll tell you, this is the word, treason. The people were accusing Isaiah of being a treasonous person. Do you want to guess who he was? Who they thought he was doing treason against? Think Isaiah 7 and the person he was talking to, Ahaz. I think that's who it was. I think that the people were accusing Isaiah, who was basically by himself. There was a few others that obviously believed because there was a remnant, but they accused him of being treasonous against the king. They cried out their opposition to the prophet. They were calling him a traitor. And you know what God told Isaiah? Don't listen to him. I can't imagine this would feel very good to be called treasonous and a traitor and all of these things. But you know what God says? And I think with renewed vim and renewed vigor and renewed confidence, Isaiah's been given the promise of Emmanuel, and he's been given the promise of his second son and his first son as well, as we'll see here at the end. But what we see here is that Isaiah was not opposing the king. Isaiah was not opposing the king himself. In your notes, we find this paragraph. I've wrote this paragraph. Isaiah was opposing the king's unbelief. He was opposing the desire to compromise with Assyria. Therefore, the charge of treason was totally false. Isaiah had told Ahaz, don't go be in the league with Assyria, the one who's going to end up killing you. Isaiah didn't have to be afraid, as the verse says, goes on. Look at the rest of this verse, verse 12. Don't fear their fear. Don't fear their fear. Don't be afraid. This sounds like Joshua. It sounds like Joshua when he was facing giants and other people in the land. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb in Numbers? There were only two of them that came home and said, you know what? We can go into these walled cities. We can go in against these giants. Because God is with us. They are bread to us, Joshua and Caleb said. That's what Isaiah is being told by God. Don't fear their fear. Don't fear that the enemy is going to, of Damascus and of Samaria is going to attack us. You don't have to fear them. You don't have to be afraid. Well, I'll continue. By the way, I believe that God's message to Isaiah for that day is the very same message of hope for our day. It's the same message for us. Don't be afraid. Don't fear their fear. But he goes on, and God says, sanctify, verse 13, the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Here's the second word in the title of the sermon. Fear. Don't fear their calls of being a traitor. Don't fear what they can do to you. Instead, sanctify yourself, set yourself apart, and fear God. And let him be your dread. Let him be the one that will cause you to tremble. God exhorts Isaiah to honor himself as holy. Isaiah is to have such a high view of Jehovah Almighty, the Lord of hosts, that he should lift him up as set apart and sanctified. Isaiah and the faithful remnant were to view God as the one that they should tremble at. Let me ask you today, do you really view God as someone you should tremble at? When we recognize the holiness of God, this goes back to Isaiah 6, and we're not going to go back through that whole couple of sermons, but when a person views God as one to be reverenced and trembled at, then a person will not fear the opposition. And that's what God was telling Isaiah. You don't have to fear the opposition. Young says in his commentary, quote, so to set God apart in the heart, that he is regarded as highly exalted and acknowledged as omnipotent, is to sanctify him. Let me repeat that, because if you want to know what does it mean to sanctify him, here's a good way of putting it. To set God apart in the heart, that he is regarded as highly exalted and acknowledged as omnipotent, that means all powerful, that is to sanctify him. And the one who has so sanctified him will rejoice in the work of his servants, unquote. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3, verse 15, our next verse in our men's Bible study, is talking about. It actually uses this phrase, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. You say, well, this was only for Isaiah's day. No, 1 Peter is for our day. 1 Peter is the book that says, be holy for I am holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, second to last paragraph under this first point, when we faced fearful times, and we might say that's where we're at in America, we must remember that God is the Lord of hosts, and he will fight for us. He will deliver us, and he will win the victory in the end. And that is stability. And it's all rooted in the roadmap that you hold in your hands. Well, continue in verse 14. He shall be a sanctuary. I'll stop there. Not only do we see that that God would be to be sanctified and to be feared, he's going to be a sanctuary. Those who choose to lift up in reverence God and to revere his holiness and tremble at his word will find him, listen, to be their protection. If you go back to the outline point or the main truth, this is where you find stability. You find stability because that's exactly what God is telling us. He will be your sanctuary. The word sanctuary, we use that, you know, in a big church. I don't think we use it in our building. We use the dining hall, or we use the it's not a rec room, but we don't really say the sanctuary. But in large churches, they might say, at least it used to be, you go into the sanctuary. It was the place where you would gather as a body and a community of believers to worship. This is a meaning of a sacred place, a place where you meet God and worship him. Thus, God would be a protection of holiness and a place of divine refuge. But to those who do not believe, look at what he says. Look at the next part of the verse. He'll be a sanctuary, but for those who don't believe, and you can put that in a kind of an elliptical parenthesis, because that's what he's saying here. He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, that's both Israel and Judah, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble and fall and be broken and be trapped and be taken. Those who do not believe, God is a stone of stumbling. This goes into the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2, about verses 3 through 8 or so, and it is applied directly to Emmanuel. It's applied to those in the first century Jews who rejected Jesus coming the first time. He was a stone and a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. This is a prophetic passage of Scripture speaking of, and whether Isaiah recognized that he was speaking of Emmanuel here, we don't know that, but that's what it is applied to, the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Peter quoted this. And Isaiah brings the two nations together as one nation, and he says, those who reject God, those who reject the roadmap, his word, will see Jehovah as a stumbling block. Ultimately, they saw Emmanuel as the stumbling block to their lifestyle and their actions. And friends, that sounds familiar to me today. Those who see Jesus, I'll just put it this way, those who see Jesus as God is enough of a stumbling block right now. I don't know what forwards you get from my dad, but he sent out one yesterday about the latest survey from Ligonier, and it was centered on this fact. It was centered on, and I think this the statistic, if I heard it right, and I don't want to misquote it, but with 30% of evangelicals in America do not believe Jesus is God, we have a problem. If that's true, that'd be about 40 million. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's what's happening in our country. And the Christians are the only ones ultimately that are standing up against what's unfolding. And they want to mow us down. But don't worry. God has our back. We need to trust him. We need to fear him. What are the results? That last paragraph under verse 1, what are the consequences of refusing to trust in Jehovah alone? Here are the consequences. You'll stumble. You'll fall. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what these words mean. You'll be broken. You'll be trapped or snared, and you'll be taken. By the way, the word gin there is a word for net, like a bird net. So when you go back to verse 14, it says he is a net, like a bird net to trap a bird, and a snare is like a lure, a fishing lure. And that's what God is to those unbelievers, in which he will ultimately trap and destroy them. Let me ask you a question. Is it worth it to distrust God? Here are the consequences if you distrust God. In verse 15. Okay, number 2. Second point, the confirmation of God's coming brought encouragement to the remnant. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I'm not going to get into the different interpretations of this passage. I'm just going to tell you what I think is being said here. First of all, I think in verse 16, God is speaking. He is speaking to Isaiah, and he's saying, bind up the testimony and seal the law. I personally think that the testimony may be the roll that was mentioned in earlier in verse 1. Because Me'er Shel HaHashbaz, one word, by the way, that was on this roll, the testimony, bind it up. Just seal it up, because the people are not listening, and they don't really care what you have to say. I think that's what God is telling Isaiah here. And I know that there's some opinion that it's the Lord Jesus here is speaking. Obviously, he couldn't tell that, but that this is quoted. I believe verse 18 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, just for sake of time, trying to do the bird's eye view today, I just believe that as God speaking to Isaiah, seal up the law among his disciples. I think the disciples are those who are faithful remnant who are following God, probably including Isaiah, but those who were still faithful in this day. Lay it aside, people aren't listening. Other commentators think that God wanted Isaiah to spiritually bind the law into the hearts of the disciples for the purpose of just leaving it there. I struggle with that. I think God literally was saying, just take that scroll, roll it up, take up the law. They're not listening to it. And for your own, for the followers, keep it close to yourself. Verse 17, I think Isaiah now speaks. I will wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Isaiah was going to wait on the Lord. A picture of complete trust in the Lord. In your notes, the second paragraph under point 2, Isaiah was willing to wait on Jehovah, patiently watching and allowing God to work out his justice on the nation. But man, that must have pained him. People weren't listening. He knew that, but it still must have pained him. He knew they weren't going to listen because God had told them that in his call in chapter 6. How long would Isaiah have to wait for God to unfold his promises? I think I could just say a long time. And Isaiah was willing to wait it out. As he placed his trust fully in the sovereign revealed plan of God. And I wonder, just by application, do we wait confidently for God to work out his plan? Now, we don't sit around on our couches and don't do anything for God. I'm not saying that. Say, oh, well, we know God's coming back. We're just going to sit here and watch TV the rest of our lives. No, because that would go against other things. It would go against the fact that we were to go out and tell all nations about God. It would go against lots of other things in the scripture about redeeming our time. And I'm not talking just about television. You could sit and watch the weather all day, or you could sit and fish all day, or you could do whatever your favorite hobby or thing is. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just waiting around and doing nothing. He's saying he will patiently wait for God to do his work, but he's going to be busy doing what he knows he should be doing is right, which would be fearing God and all the things we've already mentioned. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. This, I believe, is Isaiah continuing to speak, and he recognizes that himself and his children are the very signs and wonders that have been given to Israel or to the nation from God himself. They were confirming proof that God's plans would unfold in his time. They were signs and wonders directly from Jehovah as pledges that God would accomplish things in the future. So what are the names of Isaiah and Shear Jashub and Mehar Shalahashbaz? What do they mean? Let me remind you what they mean. Yeah. Isaiah means the Lord will save, or salvation is of the Lord. Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. And Mehar Shalahashbaz means swift to spoil or quick to plunder or fast to come and take your land. And it was those names, these people, Isaiah and his two sons, that God was saying, they are the signs that are directly from me, and that the truth will unfold in my time. Last paragraph. In addition to their prophetic names, Isaiah and his two sons were living signs and wonders because of their stand against the official policies of the king and public opinion, as we see in this chapter, which was considered unpatriotic or even treasonous by the majority of the people, unquote. You know what this was? We're almost done. This was surety. You know what surety is? Like a down payment, proof. We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It was surety that these words and these meanings of these names would truly unfold. And you know what the surety was based on? It's the last phrase of the verse. It is based on the one who dwells in Mount Zion. That's the demonstration of God's sovereign rule would be on that mountain. Just as the Lord chose Mount Zion to be his dwelling place among his people, he would most certainly execute his will. Well, in your notes, that transition, the foundation we've already seen is the Lord himself. That's clear in this passage. That foundation brought hope to the faithful remnant, specifically Isaiah. Lastly, today we find that that God always leaves clear instructions to his followers. Last few verses, verse 19 through 22. And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to seek out the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Don't forget that phrase, no light in them. It'll show up in our sermon next week. They shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they will fret and a curse, and they will curse their king and their God, and they will look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness. Don't forget that word. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Isaiah now turns to the disciples, his followers. And he says, don't follow these people's ways of idol worship. Don't follow the wizards and the fortune tellers and the mediums. Isaiah had clearly spoken out against idol worship and false practices. And there's a host of verses that we have already looked at. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's spoken out against these practices already. And now he's saying to the disciples, the followers, the true remnant, don't listen to these people. Don't follow the ways, the pagan ways of spirits and the occult and the mediums who try to predict the future. The black magic, the necromancy, the witchcraft, all strictly forbidden under the law. The people were trying to whisper and mutter and make contact with the dead, but to no avail. And Isaiah asks in verse 19, he asks a piercing question. Who should you seek? Do the people seek their God? Or do they seek to find information about the living from the dead. That's how bad it had gotten. Should you seek the living God, or should you find out from the dead? Because that's what these people were trying to do. And Isaiah told these followers, don't follow after these ways. Instead, follow the law and follow the testimony. And if you hear people speaking against that, you know it's not right. Because those who speak against that, there's no light in them. So, and the results are obvious. That paragraph under number 3, the call comes through crystal clear. Come back to God. Come back to his law. That's all that matters. Come back to following the instructions of God. And then he says to the remnant, just keep on keeping on. Don't be taken by man's words. At this point, most of the people of the day contradicted God's laws because all they had in them was darkness. They had not followed the light of God's words. And what would happen to the people if they followed these ways? Well, that's what verse 21 ends and 22. The list is obvious. They would become hungry. They would curse their king. As God's judgment began to unfold on them, they would turn to their king and say, and curse at them. And then they would say, nope, it's God's fault, and curse him. And they would look to the earth, and all they would see would be trouble and darkness. All they would see is anguish. And they would be driven to do more darkness. You see, that's what happens. Listen, as I close, this is what happens when your foundation is not on God alone. This is what happens when you do not fear God. This is what happens when you don't live by faith. You curse God, and you just want to follow more and more darkness. But praise God. Wait till next week, because he doesn't leave these people without hope. He's going to send the light. What is Isaiah 8? Apply. Here's two thoughts that I had for myself. As I studied this passage of scripture, my spiritual stability will only come from a complete reliance on Jehovah. And I know that's words. I know that's a few words written on a piece of paper, and it means much more than that. But the truth of the matter is right here for all of us. Number two, my hope must be solely predicated or depend on God alone. Wherever I go, whatever I do, or however long I live, may it be said of me that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? We won't go back over this, but I picked three out. God's holiness, God's security, and God's power are all on display. There are others. What are some call to action truths for all of us today? As people of God that are gathered here today, it should be our earnest desire to seek God in such a way that both we and the world know where our passions lie. Does the world know where your passions lie? Does those people that know you know that you are passionate about God? That you love him, that you obey him, that you follow him, not perfectly. Number two, if Jehovah is held to the reverential fear and awe that he's entitled to, then we have no reason to fear what man can do to us. Man can't touch us. And even if he does, even if we were, and many have been, killed or martyred, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And number three, if God is your foundation, you have eternal hope as found in the clear instruction of God's word. So how will you live in light of that truth this week? Is God your foundation? Is God your fear? Do you trust God? Let's pray.